All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we pick up here in the category of grace known as Surpassing Grace, Phase 3, page 6 of our notes. Point 13, we are created in Christ for the purpose of good works. It is the eternal purpose of God for believers to produce divine good. Again, another doctrine that we have as a separate doctrine, divine good. We must apply the positive volition to act. God provides us with the means, etc., the strength, all these other things. What we provide is positive volition. What do we mean by positive volition? Positive volition is referred to, if you will, as seekers in the Bible. You must understand there's a difference between pseudo-seekers and truly positive seekers. There were those who sought Christ's audience during the first advent, but they were there to watch him do miracles, etc. They had no real interest in regards to his teaching. Positive volition are those who are attracted to God in their volition, their free will. They're determined to want to know God in that respect. Negative volition is that which is obviously quite the opposite. They reject God at some level in that respect, that they are not willing to align themselves in the plan of God. So what we provide is our desire, our commitment, if you will, our determination to this is God's word, this is Bible doctrine. He says be in fellowship, do it. This is his royal imperatives, if you will, his directive will for our life. And hence we plug in and we make the application. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works. For good works, see, that's divine good, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God is omniscient. He knew in eternity past every aspect and detail of life and history, etc., as he does with all things into eternity future. And he prepared in his ability, in his genius ability to multitask thinking, knowing all things, a plan for us. As I expounded upon briefly in first class in regards to the niche he wants us to serve him in and to function in that capacity. And what we do is we go on positive volition and say, okay, this is it. So, 14, the ultimate surpassing grace reward is the wreath. There is the gold, silver, precious stones, which is viewed as one category of SG3 in a general mode of reward. And then there is a reward that is the epitome of all rewards. It is the highest reward, like a BR Medal of Honor in regard to our country type of a deal. So here, the ultimate surpassing grace reward is the wreath. It's mostly translated crown in the New American Standard, which you would think, why would a translator do that? It's Stephanos in the Greek. It's not diadem. But anyway, you'll hear the terms back and forth, get your crown. Wreath is the ultimate reward, as is so designated. It's also called the prize. This above and beyond decoration, point 14, which is a symbol of the ultimate and eternal wealth, is available to all who stick with NPR. What's NPR? Our most pressing responsibility. That is, to not forsake your assembly, to grow up in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through the process that he has established, that is, being in Bible class, to the end of their phase 2. Back to 1 Corinthians. Here 9:24 through 27. We read that previously, so we won't read that again. Using the athletic metaphor, as a believer, you're in the race. Now, whether you are a winner in that race in regards to your Christian experience and your eternal rewards of getting the prize or not depends upon you executing your Christian life appropriately before God. There you have the idea of prize in verse 24 associated with the perishable wreath or the concept of wreath in verse 25. So, grammatically, that it puts those two ideas together. 2 Timothy 4, 7 through 8. Again, we've read this one too. Paul at the end of his course, telling Timothy, I've fought the good fight. Verse 7, I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. The future there is reserved for me, the literally wreath of righteousness, verse 8. The wreath is described with different nouns, righteousness, hope, things of that nature. These all represent different aspects of the wreath as it applies to the Christian life. I wish the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. James 1:12. The wreath of life is in view here. Blessed is a man who endures under testing. For once he has been approved, he will receive the wreath of life, which the Lord has promised those who love him. There are those who have suggested that certain wreaths are for communicators, other wreaths are for the general layman. I don't buy that. The proof text is just like we read there in Timothy. Wreath of righteousness, not only for Paul the communicator, but for all. See, so anyway, compare John 14 in the Gospels. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. A lot of people give God lip service how much they love Jesus. Well, Jesus says, if you love me, then you will guard or keep my commandments, i.e. you will adhere to and apply Bible doctrine in your life. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him through God the Holy Spirit in revelation of the truth of Bible doctrine as we pursue it in our studies. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our abode with him. To have God in the closest of presence, of association with you in time, is dependent upon your attitude towards Bible doctrine and applying it or not. Verse 24, he does not love me, does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Jesus Christ, even though he is God in the flesh, still submitted himself to the authority of God the Father. And then 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Follow Bible doctrine. Then your residence will be in the sphere of divine love that Christ obviously perfectly represents. Just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus Christ did it perfectly. Again, James 1:12, compare that with Hebrews 6:11 and 10. The writer of Hebrews wrote this letter to Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem. They were in danger of capitulating spiritually. They were under severe persecution from their own. Much of the context addresses that. And they were waning spiritually in areas of their life. But anyway, here, verse 11, and we, the writer of Hebrews, I desire that each one of you which is unnamed. This person is unnamed, even though there's been a suggestion that it's possibly Luke. Because there's many, many words that you find only in Luke's writings. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. What's our hope? That's the truth of Bible doctrine and fulfillment. That you may not be sluggish, verse 12. In this day and age, Christians lukewarm to not have any zeal in regards to the truth of doctrine. But imitators of those who through faith, that's inhale faith, and patience, that's exhale faith. Just like you got to breathe in and out to live, you got to first believe the doctrine, inhale, and then you got to apply the doctrine as believers, that's exhale. Patience is application of doctrine. Inherit the promises. Inherit the promises. The promises as it relates to surpassing grace. And then Revelation 2:10. The church of Smyrna, one of the two churches that has no condemnation by Christ to them in the list of seven churches, the other being Philadelphia. Here, Smyrna, prophetically, this looks at the period, the latter part of the apostolic period, where great suffering came upon Christians, came upon the church. And Jesus says then to the church that he's addressing, it's the entire book of Revelation is a prophecy. It's not revelations in the plural, it's a singular prophecy. The singular prophecy encapsulates the church age dispensation into the age of Israel, to Daniel's 70th week, the tribulational period, into the millennial age, into the eternal state. And the message to the seven churches is a prophetic summary of the spiritual temperature of the church over church age history, beginning with the apostolic period in Ephesus, then moving through the increments of the church age history in that regards. In this period of history, around 70 AD under Nero, through Diocletian around 300 or so AD. And during this time, he says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, political prisoners for Christianity. There's a manifesto out that is written for the supposed new administration coming in regards to trying to obliterate the right-wing Christian groups out of our country. I've seen it. It's been written for consideration by the new administration. But anyway, you never know what you may face in the devil's world. Be a political prisoner. We'll let the murderers out of prison, but you don't wear a mask, we're going to throw you in. So, you know, political prisoners. That you may be tested. All this is to sharpen us, fine-tune us, and provide us maximum opportunity for SG3, our testing in life. And you will have tribulation, suffering 10 days, a general period of time. It's not going to be forever. Fortunately, Christian persecution only happens in increments throughout the history of this level. Not that Christians aren't generally persecuted throughout history anyway. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the wreath of life. The wreath of life. See. So you got to be faithful until death. And many of these were martyred out. All right, we get now into our final category of grace, which we refer to as greater grace. Whereas surpassing grace emphasizes grace on the flip side of our eternal state. greater grace looks at grace as applied in our temporal state as believers, obviously recognizing that you're going to have some overlap between them both in regards to the general repercussions or benefits of this grace. But greater grace, one, this terminology is found in James 4:6, which we dealt with in detail when we did that epistle. But he, I wrote it out for us, that he, that's God, gives a greater grace. A greater grace. What's more grace than the grace that we've seen so far in regards to our life, living grace, etc.? For this reason, it says, God is opposed to the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the arrogant. He gives grace to the humble. People that want to self-exalt themselves, appoint themselves, if you will, in opposition to God. Those who are humble, and this does not mean that they have to carry a pious attitude or appearance in life, but are willing to submit to the authority of God and His plan under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and His filling role, etc. God is the one that will exalt those. And He gives grace to the humble. So the humble, obviously, looks at positive volition, willing to submit themselves to God's authority. So here I've pulled in a little of the exegesis for us. Our term but, which is your Greek adversity, death, de, indicates a contrast with what James has just said. What James has just said in the previous context. And ties verse 6 to the previous verses. That's verses 1 through 5. So B, that's verse 6, our verse, cannot be understood apart from the immediate context established in verses 4 and 5. Again, have it written out for you. Verse 4, you adulteresses. This is not physically sexual adulteresses. This is spiritual adultery. Infidelity in regards to one's association in life. He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? You can't walk the line and hold hands with God and the world at the same time and expect God to embrace you as His friend. In that sense, God, being an exacting God, is particular in regards to whom He has fellowship and association with. And otherwise, He is a jealous God. And either you give Him your unremitting commitment and loyalty as first and foremost, or else you fall short in regards to a reception from God in an amenable and acceptable way by Him. And you put yourself in opposition to God when you become friends with the world. And we've been through this language. The world is not just the general evil that permeates the world as Satan's world. But it refers to the people that are carrying it out. Negative volition, as we would say. Therefore, whoever might wish to be a friend of the world appoints himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture communicates to no purpose the Spirit which He caused to dwell in us jealously desires us? As God the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, God's allegiance is obviously to the third member of the Godhead, first and foremost in all things. To have fellowship with the Father, one must be filled with God the Holy Spirit, as that is the protocol and the agent through whom we are able to have fellowship in that capacity with the truth of Bible doctrine, Christ in us as addition. So, see, as we line it out for us, explain it here. God's demands are strict concerning those who are His. One, friendship with the world is viewed as spiritual adultery. You hardly even think whether society even looks at that anymore as anything despicable. Free sexual world has been basically opened up in our society. Can't even figure out whether you're a male or female. I've met some idiots in my life, but they take the cake. You read stuff like judges saying, well, if they want to change their gender on their birth certificate, you got to let them do it. You know, if you don't know what your body is, go see a doctor. And they'll tell you whether you're male or female. Hopefully your parents have done that by the time you're old to figure it out. But anyway. Spiritual adultery. This is not physical adultery. It is hostility towards God. The one who wishes to be a friend of the world has appointed himself an enemy of God. In other words, he has, in effect, gone to war with God. If you want to claim those as your confidants in life, those who are your best friends, as those who are otherwise negative to Bible doctrine, then you are in an opposing position before God. And this is all under the doctrine of separation. You've got to read the entire doctrine to have a balance on this. People tend to freak out when you say the word separation. Well, you need to grow up, quit freaking out, and become informed. You know, all this thing that's going on around us in the world, in our society, which is not just our society. This is a world thing that's going on around us. It's not like our country is the only one under the gun here. This is a global attack by Satan. People that don't believe in certain aspects of conspiracy, as it is part of the world system, have no idea and have no understanding of Satan in and of himself. Satan is a conspirator, and he uses people to advance his agenda in that respect. But anyway, not to get off, and we're not crazy conspirators. Don't go out there and buy you a bunker and sell survival. You know, there are people out there that do that kind of stuff. But anyway, those who violate the doctrine of separation, embracing negative volition as their best friends in life, rather than the appropriate relationship with like-minded positive believers otherwise. You have people go off goofy, well, I can't see my family, or come on, give me a break. Jesus saw his family. They weren't positive during the first Advent. His brothers and sisters weren't even believers then. But you don't hang out with them. They're not your best friends. You put them in their proper perspective. You don't cater to them just because they're family. Family was the first little g god that was substituted for God himself under the terms of Cain. We saw that going through Genesis. If you're not going to have God, you've got to replace God with some kind of God in your life. You reject Bible doctrine, you create a vacuum. You've got to fill it with something. You know. Anyway. leave it up to you to get the doctrine and review it if you need to. But either way, you can take it for what it's worth. This either James is right or he's not. To God the Holy Spirit, whom He has caused to dwell in us, jealously desires us. God wants to have fellowship with us. But obviously, He is a perfect gentleman, and He is not going to coerce our volition to rebound and stay in fellowship and perform His words in our life apart from our own willingness to do so. D, but greater grace is given to positive believers who are faithful to Him, who do not engage in spiritual fornication by maintaining fellowship with negative volition. That's the world. And you got to work, you got to be around these people, you got to go to school, you know. You have business associates. We use the term friendship in a pretty liberal way in our society, a business friend, etc. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they are you have embraced them as your close confidant in life. So the promise is greater grace from those who are willing to align themselves with this application of doctrine. So the first part of verse 6, he gives a greater grace as a promise to those believers that honor God by not being friends with the world. You say, well, that doesn't leave me with a very large pull of people to call in as my friends in, does it? So, if you got God as your friend, who else do you need? Really? Who else do you need? I'd rather have Him over the trillions of people of humanity otherwise, if that's what it takes. It's all part of our test of our volition in time. So He gives a greater grace as a promise to those believers that honor God by not being friends with the world. F, all who adhere to the doctrinal principles of divine viewpoint are candidates for greater grace. You become a candidate when you align yourselves in application of this of doctrine. So two, greater grace is God providing for and blessing the believer that refuses to take the apparently easy an opportunistic path of least resistance. While our testing is not always fun, and the SCA often will look for the easy way out. Well, I'm in our financial testing. Well, I'll just start sacrificing Bible classes and go out there and earn me extra money. Okay. You need to read the rest of James. You know, or whatever. Put your name on a dating app. You know, I've been single too long. You want God's greater grace? Or you want to pursue your own? Three, God will provide this special grace for those that wait upon Him rather than following the wisdom of the world and the dictates of the sin nature, the STA. Much of part of growing up spiritually is growing in patience, being patient and waiting upon God. See, to bring about your right friends. What we call category 3 friends. These are friends that hopefully will hang in there like you're doing for your life, and you will enjoy your phase 3 incompatibility with what you were in time. That's pretty cool. Be up in phase 3. Oh yeah, that person over there wearing that wreath, yeah, they're a good friend of mine in time. They're a good friend of mine. Well, where's your wreath? Oh, no. That was just rude. That was just rude. For the believer that refuses to violate Bible doctrine, to compromise doctrine, if you will, for his own benefit or enjoyment, who does not take shortcuts, again, the easy road out. You had the test. There's your niche. Obviously, you apply doctrine. You're in pain. You try to find relief for pain. We understand all that. But to run from Bible class, from your NPR, start sacrificing your applications otherwise in life because of things, tests in life. Who will not abandon NPR for any reason, verse 4, point 4 here. Your most pressing responsibility. And that's your tie to the lifeline, is being in Bible class. But that in and of itself is no guarantee. And you can come in Bible class, you can go in one ear and walk out the door and let it leave out the other ear. What good does it do you then? Who waits on God, continue point 4, to provide social relationships with positive volition, and waits on God to provide the details of life, comes under greater grace. And I know from personal experience that grace a lot of times is qualitative. I may not have a lot of friends, but my friends are damn good friends. I can tell you that much. Close. There's a bond that you don't have with anybody else with doctrine. See? Greater grace. You try to think of different areas in your life where maybe you've experienced that grace. You know, you're fastidious in your rebound. You've got a healthy prayer life. We all stumble in many ways. How many times maybe many of us have sinned in life and deserving of divine discipline, but we were graced out because we keep chugging along and staying in there with doctrine and fastidious with our rebound, et cetera, et cetera. Greater grace. Whereas, you know, otherwise, out there with the world and doing with the world, God tripping you up all over the place. 6, 5, God's greater grace is more than sufficient for those that seek to direct their soul loyalty to Him. 6, remember that God is able and willing to provide blessings far beyond our ability to do so. Quit limiting God. God is not limited. God is a God that loves to take the impossible and make it possible. Now to Him who is able to exceeding abundantly, as I read earlier in first class, beyond all that we ask or think. God in His foreknowledge knows all these things according to the power that works within us. See, He is capable and able and willing to do these things. God wants to give us the best. He wants to provide for us the best. Seven, the FCA will attempt to deceive us into thinking that we know what is best, what will make us happy. That's your sin nature. That's your flesh. Your flesh says, satisfy me now. I want it now. You know. I don't want it now. Give it to me now. That's a great picture of the FCA right there. Often impetuous. If it doesn't happen now, then it's not going to happen. You know, things of that nature. The FCA will drive you crazy over stuff if you let it. And all you're doing is deceiving yourself. 8, but God provides greater grace for those that do not fornicate spiritually by maintaining friendships with the world. 9, for this reason the scripture says God is opposed to the arrogant but gives grace to the humble. A, the Greek word translated opposed here is antitasomai, the deponent verb here, antitasomai, is an ancient military term that means to oppose in the sense of doing battle. in the Greek. Be this ties back to the fact that the one who might wish to be a friend of the world has appointed himself an enemy of God. You go to battle with God. See, arrogant refers to all that place themselves above the teaching and commandments of Scripture. Pride, arrogance, synonymous, essentially, underwrites all of our sin. To think that you know better than God, that's arrogance, see. Indeed, it is a manifestation of extreme arrogance for one to think that he knows more than God about how he should conduct his life. The one who sets himself or herself up as the authority and rejects the clear teaching of the Word of God exhibits extreme pride and arrogance. But those that assume the humility associated with NPR, most pressing responsibility, are given greater grace to see them through to the end of their phase two. 11 along the way, they enjoy various grace blessings apart from the opposition, discipline, and excessive sorrow of the arrogant face. Maybe you've been there, I know I have. You know, I got to have this, I got to have that. And you get it, and it's nothing but a pain in the ass. You got to pour money into it to keep it running or whatever, you know. Yeah, I tell on myself sometimes. It's because I'm always going out and buying what Ann wants. But anyway. See, the rationalization. That's the rationalization. Is, oh, my wife wants this, doesn't she? My wife wants a new riding lawnmower. Well, anyway. Excessive sorrow. You'll be tested. And these things in and of themselves, you have to take every end of each situation and evaluate it under the umbrella of doctrine to figure these things out. But God jams. And some things you think, well, you know, you pray about it. That's one of the things. When you go out and do something, do you pray about it? What's your prayer life like? You know, we're supposed to pray without ceasing. What does that mean? I mean, obviously, we're thinking other things in time, during the day, in the night time, etc. What does it mean to pray without ceasing? That means that you're constantly open to God and you're thinking doctrine towards God all the time. As much as possible. And that you take before the throne of grace all aspects of your life. You know, you hear this crazy stuff that God's only interested in you praying about the big things in life. No, He cares about every little iota, every single hair on your head, what little it may be or not. In your life. He wants you to pray about these things. See. James, that's another area that James hammers on. You don't have because you don't ask. Because you don't pray. Your prayer life sucketh. See. Well, that's your loss. You're missing out in being in the avenue of receiving God's greater grace. 12, humility equals obedience to God's will here, which equals those that receive greater grace. That's your formula. 13, greater grace refers to the blessings of God directed toward the believer that will not compromise in order to get ahead. Now you stay the course. See, stay the course. Fight the good fight. And again, obviously, we're not going to be perfect in this stuff. But you keep the goal and agenda in front of you at all times and you continue to persevere. It will pay off. You will not be disappointed. There is not a better life to be had than a life on Bible doctrine. I can tell you that. I've explored. I mean, obviously I didn't get to do what Solomon got to do. In my own life, I've explored a lot of avenues in life in pursuing things, looking for different modes for happiness and all that, and excitement and adventure. You're not going to find anything more challenging. You're not going to find anything more satisfying, et cetera, et cetera. See? And that is all part of this greater grace package, if you will, compiled in those concepts. So, greater grace again refers to the blessing of God directed toward the believer that will not compromise in order to get ahead. Verse 14, the believer that holds a divine viewpoint in the face of cosmic standards and rejection, the cosmos being the world, and waits for God's blessing and vindication rather than pursuing these things for himself will be the recipient of this greater grace. 15, this believer that refuses to compromise with society in order to gain or maintain something is called humble, and God exalts the humble at the appropriate time. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. Again, the ideology is brought out. You younger men, hear the chief shepherd, Peter exhorting the pastor teachers, the elders, as under shepherds. Christ is the chief shepherd. He is the head of the church. As a pastor teacher, I am an under shepherd. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading wreath of glory. There, the wreath of glory for the for those who hang in there and do it right. And you younger men, verse 5, likewise be subject to your elders. Have respect for authority in life. Which that's basically been going out of the tubes ever since I've been listening to understood my parents when they spoke to me. This generation's going down the tubes. And they probably heard the same thing from their parents. But it's amazing how it's mushroomed over the generations. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. To be humble towards one another is to be in fellowship and apply doctrine towards one another. See, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Let God do the exalting. Let God bless you, rather than looking to the cosmos to bless you. Satan blesses his own. See, you want God's blessing. So 16, believers who are pursuing the less great of their STA, striving to get ahead at all costs, refusing to submit their plans to the will of God, refusing to separate from the cosmos, are arrogant and come under discipline from God. Verses 1 through 3, there in James, we read 4 through 6. What are the source of feuds and fights among you in regards to these believers? James addresses this. This is STA activity, dissension among the ranks, if you will, within the the assembly, the local church. And where's this source coming from? Well, it's coming from people not corralling their STAs, see, overruling their STAs. It's not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members. Understanding that sin nature is part of our fleshly makeup. It's part of our DNA. Verse 2, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. That's mental attitude murder. All sin begins in the mental attitude. And then it either goes verbal or else it goes overt or both. And you are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and feud. You do not have because you do not ask, as I mentioned earlier. In verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. It's not according to God's will for your life. See? You can't pray in a selfish way. This whole thing of asking God and He is a gracious God, He'll answer all your prayers. That is taken in the understanding that your prayer is in line with the truth of doctrine. In regards to your life, and you're not violating doctrine, and it's God's will for your niche, etc., to go that direction. You got to understand that. And in that sense, He will always answer the prayers affirmative on your behalf. But here, having the wrong mental attitude, the wrong motivation for prayers, because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures, is for a selfish reason rather than to service serve God and apply God's plan in your life, etc. And again, it doesn't mean that there are legitimate desires that we can ask of God for phase 2 blessing and all these things. But it must be tempered in regards to doctrine always, and make sure and check that your FCA is kept out of the picture in terms of your motivation and reasoning, if you will, behind these things. So 17, the arrogant person rejects and rationalizes the divine viewpoint and seeks to create his or her own blessing, but misses out on greater grace and the happiness it brings. All right, well, our time's all but up, so we'll stop off here, take our two-week break here over the holidays, since we don't do Santa Claus or Easter eggs around here anyway, or cantatas. And I'm glad that we're still in the doctrine of grace, because the next doctrine we'll be doing is the doctrine of suffering. So going in the new year, let's start off with grace again, then we'll get into the suffering. Keep everyone, myself, in your prayers over the break. Bring us all back safe, sound, healthy, and whole coming the new year. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit continue to light us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.